You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning. Just join us. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13 this morning. We're studying through the Gospel of Mark that we've entitled The God Who Serves. We come now to chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. We've entitled the message, The Final Days. We come to what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus unveils what the future holds. It's Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged, and in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, and then, and when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this extremely sobering portion of Scripture. As you literally pull back the veil and give to us insights in what we commonly call the final days. I pray, Lord, that we would never lose sight that this portion of the service is the worship service. The very fact that we would give undivided attention to you and really focus and allow you to speak to us, there is no greater form of worship than the study of the Bible. So I pray, Lord, that we would truly be worshipers at this very moment. That you help us to rid our minds of all thoughts and plans of today and this week and to focus right now upon the teaching of the Word. Let the Spirit of God illuminate these words to our hearts and to our minds. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless congregations with pastors that would preach the word. They wouldn't give opinions, they wouldn't give trendy little speeches, but they would actually teach the Bible this morning. And I pray that as they do so, lives would literally be transformed from the inside out. We lift up our mission trip that's taking place as I speak. 110 of our folks are down in Mexico right now, and we pray for them, Lord. We pray as they finish out their day that you would use them in an awesome way. I know each one of them has a different task, a different part in this purity conference, vacation Bible school. Be with them. I pray that you get them safely back, Lord. They're able to cross that border and that all the vehicles would work properly and that as they come back, they would be rejoicing in what the Lord has done. We thank you for our missions down in Mexico, La Misión. We lift up the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. We lift them up to you. We lift up Reuben in Virginia and Landers. Lord, we lift up our missions in India, Pastor Jacob, Pastor Hallelujah, the Miramar Young Crusaders, Lord, and we lift up Pastor Dan as he now heads over, Lord, to the Middle East again, and then heads over, Lord, to do some more inductive Bible studies. We pray that you be with him as he goes to Russia. Just be with him, Lord. Continue to protect his body with just the jet lag and all the travel and all the different environments that he finds himself in. And so, Lord, we lift up our governor today, Lord. I pray for Jerry Brown, and I say this honestly. I pray for his salvation, Lord. And I pray that because the things that he votes on and the things that he thinks are important are so against your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would send people to share the gospel with him, to speak to him, and to reach him with the gospel. We pray for our president the same thing, that the current economic pressures and wars and rumors of wars would drive him to his knees, that he would find himself praying and seeking the Lord as to what God would have him to do. And I pray for our Congress and Senate the same thing. Guide these men and women as to what we should do. Help them to make godly decisions. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We pray for those in authority, the departments, the police departments, the fire departments, Lord, those that actually run city government. We pray for them today that you would just immerse them with your wisdom, that you would direct them when they have their meetings as to what they should do. So we pray now that you would speak to us. Let us continue to worship. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe you heard about it last Friday, September 20th. There was an article that was on the news and newspapers and various ones, and it was entitled, Life on Earth Likely to End in 2.25 Billion Years. I don't know if you saw that or not. This individual by name of Andrew Rushby recently published an article in the Astrobiology Journal going on to say that we basically have 2.25 billion years left. And we may have as little as 1.5 billion left. And I don't know, I lost a lot of sleep that night, but I mean, that's what he said. And you know, such statements like this and such articles like this are not new. I'm sure I could go back through 2012 and pull multiple predictions and announcements about the end of the world. Mark 13:31 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When it comes to the subject of what the future holds, there is only two sources to answer that question. There is mere human speculation, such as Andrew Rushby just wrote an article on, and the other option is divine revelation. So you got human speculation versus divine revelation. Well, this morning we are acquainted and we're concerned about this morning divine revelation. We are studying the only reliable source for the future, that is the very words of Jesus himself. 2 Peter 1:19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. One of the concerns I often have is when we're studying a portion of prophecy in the Bible is that it has a tendency of puffing us up. That's why we strategically put double doors all over the sanctuary. Because some people's heads get so big, they could not make it through a single door. And so there's so much into Bible prophecy, their heads get so big. But God does not reveal to us the future in order to puff us up. God does it to prepare us to faithfully serve Him right now, and that will lead into the future. Now, what we look at this morning and we come to is called by two different names. It's often called the Little Apocalypse, is what it's called. But most known is the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. Now, why is it called that? Well, if you look to verse 3 of Mark chapter 13, it tells us why. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. So because of where Jesus is sitting and looking across the Kidron Valley to the mount there, the Temple Mount, Jesus then breaks into this prediction, this prophecy regarding the final days. Now this passage is recorded three times in the other Gospels, and let me give these to you. Matthew 24 and 25 is the longest of the Gospels. We have Mark 13, an entire chapter. And then Luke chapter 21. It's interesting to note that of Mark's gospel, this is the longest discourse. So this Olivet Discourse, this little apocalypse, happens to take up most of the space of all the discourses thus recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I real quickly want to give a brief outline of how we're going to cover this chapter, because we're going to cover this chapter in 4 weeks. First of all, this morning, we're concerned about verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13 deal with the final days. This is from the time of Jesus until the second coming. We're going to see this morning that planet Earth is not doing well. And that literally relentless trouble is going to continue until Jesus comes back. Things are not going to get better. We're not to develop the stiff upper lip and just hope that things get better. Things are not going to get better in light of the return of Jesus. Then in verses 14 through 23, which will be next week, we'll look at the Great Tribulation. We're going to focus on this period of time known as Jacob's trouble or Jacob's woe, it's often called. And we're going to look at this man of sin, the Antichrist. We're going to talk about the Great Tribulation. And then in verses 24 through 27 is the second coming of Jesus. All of God's plan culminates in what we call the second coming of Christ. And then lastly, in verses 28 through 37, is the last generation. We'll look at the final generation. So the background of this passage that we're looking at today and the purpose of this passage is to fill us in on the events that will happen from the time of Jesus until his return. And that's what it's about. It also encompasses what we call the tribulation. Now I want to take a few moments, do a little background on this, and I know some of this will be basic review to many of us here, but some of us are going to say, wow, where did this pastor come from? Pastor Planet? I mean, I've never heard this stuff before. So kind of bear with me as I share these things. The tribulation period is 7 years. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. It is Jewish. It's on the Jewish calendar. There is 1 week period of Daniel's 70-week prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. That week is 7 years. The last 3.5 of that 7 is called the Great Tribulation. So the first 3.5 are bad, but the last 3.5 are bad to worse. Of course, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 speaks of this. Now, the position that this congregation takes, that this pastor takes, is we take the position of pre-tribulationist, which simply means that prior to the tribulation, I believe the genuine Christians will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, called the rapture, and thus we will be with the Lord. So prior to this tribulation period, the true believers, the true church, will be raptured. They will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Now, why is this? Now, some people say, why do you guys believe? Because, well, first of all, the Bible teaches it. That's what's most important. It would be a great thing to believe in, but since the Bible teaches it, we truly believe in it. Here's the issue with the tribulation. Mankind has always gone through tribulation. But this tribulation is like no other tribulation. You say, well, why is it different? Because this tribulation is brought about by God himself. God is dealing out his wrath on earth. It is a 7-year period to bring Israel to its knees in order that they might recognize their Messiah. That's what it's all about. Now, it's inconceivable that God would pour wrath out on his children. That's not consistent with the Bible. And so God will not pour his wrath out. There's no time like the tribulation because it literally is God's wrath or God's judgment on a God-rejecting planet is what it is. Now, here, let's look at some verses and you can jot these down. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great verse. Here's another one, Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Notice it says, I will keep you from. He does not say, I will keep you through, or quite literally, I will keep you out of, is what he says. So John says, I'm literally going to keep you out of this wrath that is about to come. Now, the key verse for the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord, or together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this word caught up is the Latin word rapture. Now, here's the big thing. Some people say, well, look at the Bible. I never see the word rapture in the Bible. It's because you don't have a Latin Bible. That's why you don't see it. So it's good that you don't see, because if you saw it, you'd be seeing things, okay? So, because it's not there. It was written in Latin. Now, of course, it was translated into Greek, and the Greek word for rapture is the Greek word harpazo. And the word means to seize or to catch up or to snatch away. Now, the second coming and the rapture are two distinct events. At the rapture, Jesus doesn't come to earth. He only comes to earth at the second coming. The rapture, Jesus meets the believers in the air. The believers are caught up. They meet Jesus, and thus they're with Jesus during this whole seven-year period in heaven while God pours his wrath out on earth. That's what takes place. Now, we keep in mind, as we look at this passage, Jesus is speaking to Jews. He's speaking about Israel. This is not the church. He's talking to Israel. The church isn't in his existence yet. Jesus is not talking about the rapture, he's talking about the second coming. Now, we will talk about it, next week we'll talk about it, but again, the rapture is not mentioned. This is the second coming. So here's the thought of our passage. God's revelation of the future is not to puff us up, but provoke us to live and develop Christ's likeness. That should be the purpose of Bible prophecy. Not to walk around saying, I know and you don't. No. That's what some people get into. They get into this attitude, this arrogant attitude, this puffed up attitude. And it's the total opposite, I believe, of what God wants us to become through knowing the truth. Now, here's how we'll break these verses down. Verses 1 and 2 is the destruction of the temple. We want to talk about this event that has already taken place. It took place 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. Then in verses 3 through 13, we have a world in relentless trouble. And we'll look at some of the areas that Jesus speaks about, five different areas that will continue to take place until he returns. So we see earthquakes. It doesn't mean he's coming back next week. So we're not to get caught up in that. So we're talking about, first of all, the destruction of the temple, starting in verse 1. It says, and as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, now, going out of the temple, it's Tuesday. This is the end of a long, long day. I mean, you talk about a difficult day. It's a day in which Jesus is just rapid-fired questions, four different questions from the religious leaders. Even the Herodians hopped in, and they were asking Jesus questions, attempting to trip Jesus up. And so at the end, Jesus then counters by turning the table by asking them a question. And then in verses 38 through 40, Jesus pronounces one of the most scathing statements against the religious community, against the scribes and the Pharisees that have ever come from his very lips. Because they have rejected him as the Messiah, God has now rejected them. And that God's judgment now is going to fall upon the house of Israel. Judgment is going to fall. And I think we should take that to heart. Those that reject Jesus Christ can expect judgment. I find it interesting today, one of the doctrines that is denied today by non-believers so frequently is that of judgment. They could deny it all they want, it's going to come. And simply reading this passage is a reminder to us that judgment follows rejection. Now, Matthew, turn over to Matthew 23:37. Now, Matthew says something that Mark doesn't record, and I want to keep this in mind because it really helps us to understand why the disciples start talking about the buildings, because Jesus pronounces it's going to be leveled, it's going to be destroyed, and they go, wow, what a beautiful place, and so they bring it up. So, let's read the context of this, Matthew 23, verses 37. Jesus is saying these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. You talk about being leveled. You talk about literally being destroyed. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here Jesus now makes the statement, tears, according to Luke, streaming down his face. Jesus makes this sad prediction of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It's capital, it's temple. The people are going to be absolutely devastated by this. And it's with that that the disciples now say to him, teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now this is an understatement when they refer to it as wonderful stones and a wonderful building. Actually, this temple was rebuilt by Herod the Great. It started in 20 BC. And in Jesus' day, it had been under construction for 46 years. So you think you got a long home project. This home project had been going on for 46 years. It actually wasn't even finished until 64 AD. So the temple and its surrounding buildings took 85 years to complete their structures. Now here's the sad part about it. 6 years later, it was laid flat. Can you imagine that? I mean, guys hate that when we do a project and we come home and the kids ruin it by the time we get home or something. It just drives us crazy. Can you imagine spending 85 years on building this incredible edifice and then 6 years later it's destroyed? Well, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, made this observation regarding the Temple Mount. He said the exterior of the building wanted nothing that would astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. It was so bright that a person could not stare at it. Here's this entirely gold-plated building, and you looked at it long enough, you'd find your eyes burning or seeing spots on your eyes. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Now the disciples said, "What wonderful stones." And they were wonderful stones. I mean, the size of these stones were 40 feet by 18 feet. Now think about it. These are the size of boxcars. Many estimates are that these stones weighed in excess of 100 tons. They were absolutely enormous. One historian regarding the temple said, "You've never seen a beautiful building unless you saw the temple." So this was one of the wonders of Rome. I mean, this 80-some years in its making, covered with gold and precious gems on the doors of the temple, and it was just unbelievable to look at with the human eye. And so Jesus, in response in verse 2, said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now when he said this, I don't even know if they were wearing dentures, but they probably swallowed them right on the spot. What do you mean each stone is going to be taken down? What do you mean this thing's going to be leveled? Well, exactly 40 years later, it was leveled. It was Titus, General Titus of the Roman Empire, finally Rome was so tired of the rebellion of the Jews, they said, "Stifle it at all costs. Stop these rebellious Jews." And boy, Rome went in there with full force. They surrounded the city for over 2 months, cut off their water supply and their food supply. People were starving to death. They were so weak they couldn't bury their dead. They were throwing their dead over the walls. And when they finally got in, some estimates are several million people were murdered or killed upon those following days. Matter of fact, one historian said they crucified so many people they ran out of wood. There wasn't enough wood to crucify them on. It was just an unbelievable sight. Now, the plan was to keep the temple intact. I mean, it had sheets of gold on it, precious gems. They wanted to leave it intact, but tradition says that one of the soldiers, under the influence of alcohol, threw a torch and the building caught fire. So what happened is as the buildings caught fire, the gold melted into the crevices of the stones. So what Rome did, Rome gave a command to dismantle the buildings stone by stone in order to recover the gold. This is exactly what Jesus said would take place. He didn't say how it was going to happen, but he said each stone will be basically taken out of place. Each stone upon stone will be taken out. Again, Josephus, regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, said these words, "No one visiting the city would believe it had ever been inhabited." So here is one of the wonders of the Roman Empire that is so decimated, it is so wiped out, that when you would look at the city, you would say, "No one ever lived here." I mean, it looks like a garbage dump. I mean, who would ever live in such a place as this? Well, some unfortunately teach that what I'm looking at right now and the remainder of this chapter only have to do with the destruction of the temple. And when they look here at Matthew 24 and 25, They look at Mark 13, they look at Luke 21. All they see is a prophecy regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. They don't see anything else. And they say, thus it has been fulfilled, let's move on. But there's a lot of problems with that belief. And I'm sure most of us, as we've just even read our passage, can note that there's problems with that. Because as you read on in this particular account, he talks about stars falling from the heavens, great signs being performed. You see people dying, and literally dying for fear. And we also mentions the return of Jesus Christ. Now, none of that happened during the destruction of the temple. So there, it must include more, and it does. It involves, and I like to look at it, there's when you're interpreting the Bible, there's a term known as telescopic principle, a telescopic principle. And if you take an old telescope, the old type that, like an accordion sense, if you pull it together, you see close. If you pull it back, you see further. So when Jesus gave this prophecy, there was a near fulfillment. 40 years later was the destruction of the temple. But as you pull the telescope back, there is farther implications because it literally takes us all the way back into the second coming of Jesus. The events that Jesus speaks about will continue to take place until the Lord returns at his second coming. Now, let me just kind of suggest some things we want to keep in mind over the next couple weeks as we study this prophecy. First of all, it's a dangerous thing to isolate this passage from other passages. And this is what often happens with the cults and religions, is they isolate portions of the Bible. We often say that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, and that's true. So when we're reading here this Olivet Discourse, we want to keep in mind the book of Daniel. We want to keep in mind the book of Ezekiel. We want to also keep in mind some of the New Testament books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and of course, Revelation and Jude. We want to keep those in mind because all of those help dovetail together to give us the near and the far interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Now, this passage is also practical, and I want to make this clear, that not only did it have some practical application to the Jews that were hearing it, because this would happen in their lifetime, but it has application to us this morning as we talk about from the time of Jesus till his return, certain things that must happen and will continue to happen with intensity until Jesus returns. Another, something else, as we look at this, let's keep in mind this is a Jewish audience. This is not a Sunday morning that Jesus is, Jesus is not in a church service somewhere. These are Jews that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking about a temple. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And when they hear of the destruction of the temple, they're thinking, okay, you have to come back the same day. Because they were so tied to the temple, their worship, and to the Messiah, and to God. And then lastly, it is called tribulation, or the great tribulation. There's no time like this. So we want to keep these things in mind as we study this over the next couple of weeks. Now, verses 3 through 13, we now have the world in relentless trouble. Verse 3 says, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. So let's put a couple pictures up. We looked at this some time ago as we were studying here, and we're looking at the Mount of Olives. Now, this, from where I'm standing on the Mount of Olives. And you can see the gravestones, the cemetery that is there. And then if you look off into the distance, you see that gold dome. That's the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar. That, of course, is a holy site for the followers of Islam. Now, off to the right of that, let's look at the next picture. Off to the right of that, you see some kind of a barren area and you see some trees and stuff. Many believe that that area that's barren is the original site of Solomon's temple. And they say this because there's this little dome there. There's this little object that is there in this courtyard area known as the Dome of the Spirits. And many believe that when you chalk a line and you follow it through the Golden Gate and so forth, that this is where the original temple of Solomon stood. Now you say, well, why does it matter? Well, it matters because the Bible tells us, and we'll look at this next week, that the temple has to be rebuilt. The Bible speaks about the temple being ruined. You say, well, why? Because the Antichrist has to go into it and declare himself as God. So the question is, how can the temple be rebuilt if there's a mosque there that belongs to the followers of Islam? How in the world? They're not going to move that mosque. They're not going to build over that mosque. How is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen. It's definitely going to happen. And so the very possibility that it could be the right of it good probability that that's what's going to happen. Not really sure, but just know that it's going to happen. Now, this Mount of Olives is extremely important. 600 years earlier, Ezekiel had a vision, and the Lord showed him that the Spirit of the Lord departed out of the temple and came over to the Mount of Olives. It's also recorded in Zechariah 14 that when Jesus Christ returns, he comes and the first place his feet touch down is on the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is a crucial piece of property in God's return at the second coming. It is going to be the place in which Jesus is going to touch the ground. He's then going to go over to the temple and so forth. And so it's from this vantage point, Jesus now looks across and he sees these magnificent buildings. Now notice who is conversing with Jesus. It mentions four of the disciples. You have Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, Peter and Andrew were brothers, and as you recall back in John 1, it was Andrew that actually brought Peter to the Lord. He's often called the evangelist. And then you got James and John that are brothers. So you got two sets of brothers that form this delegation that comes up to Jesus, and I'm sure the others say, you go, you're his favorite, you go ask him. So they push these guys, and these guys come up to Jesus, and in verse 4, they say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So the disciples asked two questions, and here are the two questions. Number one, when will these things be? The destruction of the temple. When will this destruction take place? Number two, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? The destruction of the temple. So their question was when and what? This week I was reading Graham Scroggie, and he so masterfully said that the question of when and what were actually the wrong questions. The spiritual questions should have been why and how. If they really cared about Israel and they cared about the nation, they should ask the question, what was the cause of the judgment? Why is this judgment going to come? And then the next question would be how? How can we avert it? Is there a way to stop this event from happening? But they don't ask it. So what they do is they get caught up in the classic, you know, how is this all going to go down? You know, give us the time frame. You know, let us know, you know, this eschatology, you know, layout and outline of how all of this is going to take place. Now, Matthew 24:3 asks three questions. Mark asks two, but Matthew asks three. And so in Matthew 24:3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came in privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, their question was, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of your coming, the second coming, not the rapture? And thirdly, and the end of the age. Now, they're thinking, because the temple's going to be destroyed, Jesus has to come back. It's kind of like a few weeks ago when gas prices went up. Many said, the Lord's coming back this week. Gas prices have gone down, Jesus ain't come back till next month now. So we can kind of put it off a little bit. And we get like this. I mean, what they're doing is very typical. We'll look at this further in a moment. During World War I, they thought the Lord was definitely coming back. During World War II, the Lord is definitely coming back. And we kind of nationalize the return of the Lord. Based upon how difficult things are, we often will say, well, the Lord has to come back because, you know, OPEC is upping the prices on a barrel of oil, so the Lord's got to come back next month or this week. So that's the way we look at it. So we keep in mind that chapter 13 and 14 is a bridge. There has been the rejection of Jesus, and so now judgment comes. Chapter 14, again, Jesus will be arrested, and we'll start to look at Jesus on trial and so forth, and so we'll look at those events. So what we have is a warning. Anyone that rejects Jesus Christ will face judgment. Anyone that rejects the Messiah will stand before God and give an account. And surely from just this gospel we can derive that information and find that to be true. Now, between the first and second coming of Jesus, history will be marked by five relentless troubles. Now, Jesus could mention other things, but In this prophecy, Jesus mentions five areas that are going to be ongoing until he returns. Now, I find it interesting that he mentions these common things that have been going on for 2,000 years. And it's amazing to me that every time an earthquake happens, people say, Jesus is coming back tomorrow morning or something like that, right away, because an earthquake. What he's saying is, these are going to be common things until he returns. Now, I believe they'll get more intense as time goes on, but they're very, very common. So we're going to look at five things. We want to call attention to five things that Jesus makes mention of. Number one is in verse 5, deception. Deception is a mark of the last days, deception. Verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Now, when he says see to it, he's saying take heed. Kind of a Southern California vernacular would be his heads up. You better pay attention. You better listen up. That no one misleads you. I like that word misleads. It literally means deceives. It's interpreted deceived. But it actually is the Greek word plano, by which we get our English word planet from. Now, in the first couple centuries, they looked at planets as not necessarily having an orbit. They not necessarily put in a specific place. And they would think of planets as going astray and kind of wandering. And so basically, this is a warning about getting out of orbit, you know, getting out there. We would say getting out of your proper place. Sometimes we see someone and we go, earth to person, because that person's kind of out there. They just have kind of lost sight of reality. And what Jesus is saying, be careful that you're not deceived. Be careful that you lose sight of reality, that you lose sight of what is true. Now, I believe that this statement is the key to the prophecy itself. Because this whole prophecy is about not losing sight. It's about not being deceived. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard. Notice that. Vigilance. Verse 23. But take heed. Verse 33. Take heed. Keep on the alert. Verse 35. Therefore be on the alert. Verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. People can get so caught up in the future, they forget about living in the present. And I see this so often as a pastor. It just drives me crazy. People get into these prophecy conferences, they get into all this stuff, and they're all talking about this stuff. But oftentimes, those same people are the same people that are not consistent in church attendance. They're not people that are consistent. They don't even serve the Lord. But they're all up on Bible prophecy. They're all up on what the latest thing says. You know, Rosenberg says this. You know, Dave Hunt had said this, and this person said this. So they're all up on all of these latest current events. But as to living for Jesus right now, they don't do it. And it often concerns me to teach on a passage like this, because I know some of you right now that can hardly get your heads through the door. You're going to have a more difficult time in just a few moments when we finish this passage. We get so caught up in these things that we forget that if we really believe Jesus and we really believe that these words are true, we should follow it. We should actually do what Jesus says. So he says, take heed or stay awake. Don't go to sleep. And I tell you, you look over the years and all of these false predictions of Jesus' return, of course, just a couple years ago, this Harold Camping, we all had a good laugh about that, where this individual said the end of the world was going to come May 21st, 2011. Of course, it didn't happen. I think it was later that day or later that afternoon. He says, no, I got it all wrong. The rapture's going to happen on the 21st, you know, this same year. That's when it's really going to happen. And again, it's happened on and on and on. You have these kooks out there, and Christians that don't read their Bibles follow these people. And again, I guess the million-dollar question that could be posed at this point is, how do you avoid being misled? How does a Christian keep from being put on the sidelines, out of orbit? How does a Christian keep from becoming a wandering star, a wandering planet? It's so simple. You already know the answer, but I'll say it anyway. It's by staying true to the Scriptures. That's the only way. Not just studying Bible prophecy either. I'm talking about reading the Bible. I'm talking about reading it from Genesis to Revelation. Not just studying Daniel and Thessalonians and Revelation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being a well-rounded Christian that studies the Bible. You've got a men's study, you've got a women's study. You read on your own. You study the Bible. You come on Sundays. You come on Wednesdays. You're getting a steady diet of the entire Bible. That is the only way that we can be kept true and to keep from becoming a wandering star. That's what we need to do. Secondly, in verse 6, he mentions another area. It is beware of false messiahs. Beware of false messiahs. Look at verse 6. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Of course, we saw this in the book of Acts. You got Bar Jesus. You got Simon. We got, of course, Charles Manson. You got Jim Jones. We have all sorts of individuals that have come upon the scene back in Jesus' day, Paul's day, the apostles' days, our own days, claiming to be the Messiah. There are many false cults, isms, and religions. And I mentioned, I believe, one of the most dangerous ones, and we're all familiar with this particular religion. Some people would not even talk about it at this point, but it needs to be spoken about, is Islam. Islam is a real, real problem. It is so anti-Jesus. First of all, its prophet Muhammad was a false prophet. And I say this based upon his message not being consistent, and specifically his life. Do you know that this man murdered thousands of people? It's a known fact that he was a pedophile. And this is their great prophet, the prophet Muhammad. This is him. This is the great one. Along with that, I mean, you read the Quran and some of the things that he teaches, that drinking camel urine is beneficial. Go ahead and try it. I'm not going to go there. But, I mean, just some of the stuff that this man says is just absurd. Well, their god Allah, which is, you see on their minarets, this crescent moon, their god is the moon god. That's who their god is. This is one of the false gods that Israel was to fight against. Again, Jesus is no more than a prophet. He was not God. He did not die. He did not rise from the dead, and he did not. None of those things are correct about Jesus, according to them. You want to talk about being messed up? Our Jesus is their Antichrist, and our Antichrist is their Jesus. That's what I just said is the absolute truth. They actually believe that at the very end, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to be dispensed back to the earth, and Jesus is going to get all the Christians together and tell you, I lied to you, I'm not the Messiah, I didn't die, I didn't rise from the dead, and he points toward Allah as the true God. That's what Islam teaches. And I bring this up to you this morning because there's people like Tony Campolo, there's people like Brian McLaren, who says we have so much in common with our brothers in Islam. We do not. The only thing in common that we have with them is they're monotheistic. They believe in one God. But they got the wrong God, so we have nothing in common. And that's basically it. And to sit there and act as if we can worship together, and there's a church here out of the area, Montclair area, a few years ago, that had a combined Christian and Muslim service, that is an abomination to Jesus Christ. They do not believe in the Messiah. They believe the truth will be revealed is that Jesus was a liar and that Christians have been deceived, and they will embrace Islam, and that is their truth. We also have groups called Christian cults. And they're called Christian cults is because they use the terminology of Christianity, but their definition is light years apart. And we know some of these. You know, Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saint Mormons, of course, that teach that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. They believe that ultimate goal of a good Mormon is to be over some celestial harem someplace on one of the planets. Did you know that as a woman, you can't even come to salvation unless you've got a good Mormon husband? That's a way to hold them in check, isn't it? Well, you're not going to heaven unless you're nice to me and cook right, you know. And that's what they believe. Then, of course, you have Jehovah's Witnesses, often known as JWs, the Watchtower Society, that teach that Jesus Christ was a creature. They teach that the Holy Spirit was a force, not a person. They believe that salvation through works, doing good works. And they'll even tell you when they come to the door that the 144,000 have already been selected. So if you keep living a righteous life, there'll be a place like Camp Snoopy that you can hang out in, and that's where you'll get to go. Some guy's going to send out a message saying, here's our new Camp Snoopy. I'm laughing, I'm making fun. Because it is, I cannot believe that rational human beings could believe this stuff. Then, of course, you got Christian Science, that's neither Christian nor science. And you have all these different groups out there. It's like grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts, you know. It's like, and you got all these groups that believe stuff. I just find it so hard to believe that people could believe such idiocy. I mean, but they do, you know, they embrace it. They think it's so cool. Tom Cruise, I'm in the truth, you're all dumb, you know. It's like believing in aliens, embodied of aliens, and all this other weird stuff. Well, notice how effective it is and will mislead many. Many are going to buy into Christian Science. Many are going to buy into Mormonism, into Islam. They're going to buy into it. And it just seems that the weirder it is, the more people think it's cool. I like what Mark Twain once said. He had a way of just kind of just saying it. He says, a lie runs around the world while truth is putting on her shoes. And boy, isn't that a true statement. Get a lie out and people will believe it. You start telling them the truth, they think you're crazy. This brings us to the third area that Jesus calls attention to in verses 7 and 8. Wars and international unrest. Wars and international unrest. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For kingdom will rise against nation, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now you talk about up to date. In 68 AD, the Emperor Nero committed suicide. This is unheard of for an emperor to do this. So here's this Roman Empire, worldwide empire, and a Nero commits suicide. That brought some civil unrest. Now, up to this point, Rome has enjoyed almost 100 years of peace and no civil unrest amongst themselves, and now they were experiencing it. The following year in 69 AD was a year in which Rome had four emperors in 1 year. Can you imagine four presidents in 1 year? I mean, it's just, it's mind-boggling. This was a world power that took place. One person went on to note that 95% of societies throughout history have engaged in war. Take all the nations and you put them all together and you look and only 95% have found themselves in some type of war. One went on to note that out of 3,426 years of recorded history, it is revealed that only 268 years have had no war. And this person went on to note, but not all history is recorded. World War I, 37 million people died, World War I. World War II, 72 million people died. Since 1985, the estimates are that every year in our world, 500,000 people die as casualties to war. And of course, we already mentioned Syria that claims over the last year to have murdered 150,000 to 200,000 of its own people. Again, World War I, it's the end of the world. World War II, it's the end of the world. So every generation has looked at it this way, but we're to realize that wars are going to happen. Civil unrest is going to happen. International unrest is going to happen. That's what Jesus says. You want to see some real wars? Jot down Revelation 6, Revelation 9, and Revelation 16. Now those are wars. And you want to talk about difficult times. Notice what Jesus says regarding these wars and this international unrest. Do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Again, just even a month ago, how many Christians thought it was the end of the world over Syria is the end of the world? You know, I've been reading up on this thing, and it's something that maybe you're not aware of, but you know, that current government in Assyria is wicked. I mean, they use chemicals on their own people, but the people they used them on are the radical followers of Islam. You know, they're interviewed just a few weeks back, and you know the comment they made? These rebels say, when we take charge, we're killing all the Christians. So which one's worse? I don't know. I kind of got a feeling that maybe the rebels are worse. I don't advocate using poisonous gas and chemicals on your own people, but they're both really bad. And to determine which one is worse, I would probably lean towards the rebels being worse because they plan on killing all the Christians. So these are some of the events we're looking at. People think it's, you know, Iran's got nuclear weapons and Iraq, and they're talking about all of this stuff. It could happen. I mean, it could very well happen. This brings us to number 4 in verse 8, natural disasters. Natural disasters. There will be earthquakes in various places. 62 AD, there was a severe earthquake in Pompeii, followed by 79 AD when the volcano erupted on Pompeii, of course, covered people with ashes and so forth, and that you can see pictures of that. Revelation chapter 16, verses 18 and 20, talks about every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Now that's an earthquake. Goodbye, Lake Arrowhead. Goodbye, Hawaii. I mean, they're just literally gone. I looked this week and looked up earthquakes. It went on to note that every year in our world, there's over 3 million earthquakes that take place. Now, those are the ones they're recording. Those are the ones that they're aware of, but there are so many that they really can't number them. And, of course, in California, we're always concerned about the big one. And we're talking about the big one. They talk about the fault in which, you know, the new coastline will be Las Vegas. You know, that's a new coastline. And you head up towards that way, you see these have these little Martian ships in the middle of nowhere. I got some real fruits up there, you know. And so these people that believe this. And so instead of sailing from Long Beach, you sail from Vegas. I mean, not that much of a difference, you know. But that's what they're all concerned about, that this it's going to go. It could. I guess it could. I mean, anything can happen because Revelation describes some of the difficulties and some of the events that are going to happen, and there are going to be cataclysmic, the events that are going to happen. Then it says there will also be famines. I find interesting that he had just mentioned wars, and now he talks about famines. And of course, famines generally follow wars because it destroys all the land and destroys the infrastructure, and people can't get the supplies, they can't get the food, and all of this, and so often it follows. There was a severe famine of 400 A.D. all the way into 800 A.D. with Rome, and I mean 90% of the capital of Rome fell for lack of food and disease because of the famines that took place. Now Luke 2:11 adds this. The other two gospels don't include this, but Luke does. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues. The word plague could be translated viruses, or it could be interpreted diseases, is what it could be. Of course, the Black Death in the 13th century in Europe, that 60% of Europe was wiped out by this disease. Some believe as many as 100 million people died of diseases, and it came to find out it was carried by rats. And then, of course, today, of course, our overuse of antibiotics or our underuse of antibiotics. We found over the years that we've been kind of overdoing it on the antibiotics. So now some doctors are just saying, no, if you can still crawl, you're okay. You'll be fine, you know. Well, a few months back, I wasn't feeling good. Couldn't find out I had pneumonia. So I finally wound up going through 3 different bouts of antibiotics to finally get this thing. And midway through, I told my wife, I go, maybe this thing's going to take me. I hope I can take it, but it may take me. I mean, I was starting to lose hope there for about a month and a half that I could beat this thing. And a lot of us are coming to find this, that some of these bacterial infections are becoming so resilient to the drugs that we're using. We've overused them and so forth. And then some doctors don't even want to use them. And so we have these problems. And I'll tell you, this earth is not a friendly place. I mean, you got flesh-eating diseases and all of these things that are around us. And then he talks about unnatural disasters in Luke 21:11. We've been talking about natural things, but now this is unnatural. And Luke injects, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Revelation 6:12-17 mentions stars falling from the heavens. You talk about the ocean being polluted and all this, and we'll look further at this next week. Now, we know that during the tribulation period, there are 3 different judgments that God will pour out on the planet. The first one is the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And each one of these judgments go from bad to worse. And so Luke just right away mentions these unnatural things. I mean, stars that are just starting to fall from the heavens and sort of some cataclysmic things that begin to take place. But notice what Jesus says with all of this, even this. Notice what he says. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Another way of saying this is, for the last 2,000 years, these have been milder contractions. For 2,000 years, we've had mild contractions. But get ready, full-blown labor's about to kick in. That these contractions or these labor pains, and any woman here that has had it knows that they get more severe. You have these phony imitation ones, and then you got the real thing. And boy, they come quick. This is taken from Isaiah 13:8. You ought to read that. That's an interesting verse. So he goes into details about these difficult times. So you got false Christ, you got wars, you got natural disasters, you got unnatural disasters. I mean, you got issues here on planet Earth. I mean, it's going from bad to worse. Revelation 9:5 says that during this period of time, that death will take a vacation for 5 months. People will seek death, but they won't be able to die. Now, any of us in here that have had loved ones that have been racked by cancer know that death is such a blessing to a Christian. When you're in pain, nothing will stop the pain. The hope is they'll be with the Lord. They'll get out of this body. Can you imagine not being able to die for 5 months? You jump off a bridge and you go, darn it, I got to swim to shore. You know, it's like, you can just imagine. Some of you sci-fi people are going to have your day in the sun. I mean, you're going to love it, you know. Night of the Living Dead. I mean, it's just going to be crazy, the things that would happen during this period of time. Verse 9 says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Notice, be on your guard. Be vigilant. Don't doze. Don't sleep. You need to stay awake. This brings us now to the fifth and final area that Jesus speaks about in verses 9 through 13, the persecution of Jesus' followers. Now, this is ongoing. I mean, this, of course, we can look at Jesus as a prototype of it. It's always, I mean, you can even go back further than that. Go all the way back to Genesis 4, where Cain killed his righteous brother Abel because he loved the Lord. So those that follow the Lord have always had a rough time, and they'll always be singled out and hated. Notice he speaks about the Jews first. Will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogue. Now, this was a very common practice that local judges would use the synagogue as their courtroom. If a person was found guilty, they would flog them or beat them, and right there in the synagogue, they would read scripture to them as they're being beat. Very, very common thing. This, of course, is what happened to the Christians. We saw this in Acts 4 and 5, and you read through the book of Acts, very, very common thing that the Christians were mistreated and even killed for the name of Jesus. And then it mentions now the Gentiles, you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake. Of course, Paul stood before, you know, Herod, Festus, Agrippa. You see all these various governors and secular authorities and ultimately the emperor that Paul stood before. So you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles. And today I'll tell you, there is a bitter attitude towards Christianity today, even in this country. There is an absolute hatred towards Christians. A Christian is interviewed, they leave out anything substantial and twist the story to make the Christian look like a kook or something. Very, very common practice in our society. Eventually what's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to say all of the problems on this planet are because of the Christians. All the problems are because of the followers of God. It's the followers of God that have brought on all these problems. Notice he says that all of this is going to be a testimony. It's going to be a testimony to them. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might, not could, but will. Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, 160-225 AD, said to his persecutors, we multiply whenever we are mowed down by you. And then he went on to say, the blood of Christians is seed. Verse 10, and the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Now again, I think this is one of those verses that's often taken out of context. Some people say, well, Jesus can't come back until the gospel is preached. What he's simply saying is that the gospel must first be preached and then Jesus comes back. So Jesus is going to be preached about. He's going to be taught about. There are going to be messages given about Jesus. His witness is going to be lived out and then Jesus will come. And that's always been, we are to preach him until he returns. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. This is an interesting passage. in which 144,000 Jews will be, again, chosen by God to preach the gospel during the tribulation. Now, I like what Hal Lindsey calls them, 144,000 little Billy Grahams, that's what he calls them, are going to be touched by the Lord. They're going to be singled out and marked by the Lord to preach the gospel. You can look at Revelation 14. The effects of them is a multitude that no man could count. There is going to be a revival during the tribulation like our earth has never seen. Oh, it is going to be one of the darkest times, but it is going to be a time in which people are going to come to trust Jesus during the tribulation period. Verse 11 says, "And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Now again, this is another one of those verses that is so often taken out of context. You'll have some preacher that hasn't prepared a message, and he'll get up and say, "Well, I haven't prepared, but God will give me the message." That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people at the stake that are about to be burnt to death that God will speak through. You want to read some material on this? Get Fox's Book of Martyrs. You want to read the testimony of godly saints that stood up for Jesus Christ and spoke the truth? Fox's Book of Martyrs. The things that they speak are nothing short of divine. They didn't come from that person. It was literally God speaking through them. Got tortured for Christ. Different books out there that speak about these events that took place. It has nothing to do with not preparing for a message and thinking the Holy Spirit's going to come through you. It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. And as I've listened, God didn't come through them because I've heard them before and I've listened to some of these guys. They never said anything. Verse 12. "And brother will deliver brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death." Of course, the most sacred and closest relationships will be destroyed through the rejecting of Jesus Christ. In the last days, Thessalonians talks about the falling away. Paul talks about it to Timothy, the falling away. Is that when the heat gets turned up, there are going to be those who are going to turn on Jesus Christ. "I never knew Jesus. I never trusted him. I don't believe the Bible." And they're going to turn. And even some of us in this room this morning have already seen this to a degree. That we have spouses that have turned against Jesus. We have friends that have turned against Jesus. Some of the best and closest relationships no longer exist. They've rejected Jesus. They've turned away from his word. Then verse 13 says, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name." So much for the user-friendly message, huh? I mean, it's finally going to get to that point where it's either there or not there. Of course, we'll look, hopefully next week, we'll talk about the Antichrist and his one-world government and his one-world religion, in which he'll put together the emergent church and all the rest, and they're all going to have this one-world religion. But it says here that if you love Jesus, you're going to be hated. I don't know how we think that we can preach the gospel and be the darlings of society. I don't understand it. Because our gospel is so different from the world's. But notice it says, "But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." Now this is not saying that if you don't deny Jesus at the stake, you'll get salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we demonstrate our salvation through enduring. It's enduring shows that we have believed in Jesus. We have trusted Jesus, is what he's saying. The Christian walk is not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. That's what Christianity is. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." Some of those that we think have fallen away were never in, never were Christians. Luke 12:51 says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." It's the name of Jesus Christ that brings great division. When was the last time you heard someone curse and say, "Ah, Buddha"? I never heard that, have you? "Ah, Confucius." Oh, don't say that around my young kids. You know, I'm a grandparent. I have young kids there. I mean, no, it's Jesus Christ. You mention Jesus Christ and people get upset. You talk about safe sex, you bring up Jesus Christ. People get upset. It's the name of Jesus. Now, what's the application to this morning? Four things I want to leave us with. Number one, Jesus warns of deception. How do we avoid being misled? By staying true to the Scriptures. That's the only way. It's the only sure way. Number two, between the first and second coming of Jesus, history will be marked by relentless troubles. We talk about the signs of the times. These are events that will continue until he returns. Number three, the prophecy should produce a humble heart, a Christ-like character, a love and a concern for the lost. Now, if a portion of this has already been fulfilled 40 years later, what about the rest? It will surely come to pass. And then lastly, number four, the name of Jesus Christ brings a great division. Luke 12:51 says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Some of you have already experienced that this morning. There's been a division in your marriage, a division in your family, a division at work, a division in your neighborhood, division among your relatives, a division among your friends because of your love for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray they are so scared this morning. I pray that fear would drive them to faith, that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus. I pray for any of us that are living half-heartedly, that we would say, there's no time for compromise. I need to place my faith in Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray. I pray for those that are unaffected this morning, that just say, oh, well, you know, it's a Pastor Terry's thing this morning. I pray, Lord, that they would not sleep until they get right with you, that they would realize the seriousness of rejecting Jesus will bring judgment. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song.